Will you turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3? And we're going to read from verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. We want to consider together Christian submission and its benefits. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his inspired holy word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, help us this morning to grasp the significance of Christian submission. Help us to apply this to our own hearts, we pray, so that we may become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are three, if not more, essential truths that came out of the Reformation period. First and foremost, of course, is the idea of the character of God in comparison to the character and nature of man. And so we believe that God is transcendent, and we believe that God is supreme, and we believe that God is glorious. On the other hand, we believe that man is ruined by the fall and is broken by sin. Secondly, we believe in the redemption secured infallibly by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that through the shedding of His blood, our sins are forgiven and washed away. Thirdly, we are committed to an understanding of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who applies the finished work of redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts of sinners. If you lived 100 to 150 years beyond the Reformation in the time of the Puritans would have said it like this: we believe in the ruin of man, we believe in the redemption of man, and we believe in the regeneration of man. Man is ruined by sin and by the fall, and only Christ can redeem him. And the only way redemption comes is through the power and the application of the work of God the Holy Spirit. If you take all of those thoughts and ideas and you bring them to the idea of Christian submission, you will find that they completely apply. For instance, if you have a low view of God, you will be inclined to rebel against God. You will be inclined to rebel against authority. If your view of God is shallow and low, then you have a high view of yourself and a higher estimate of yourself than you ought to. On the other hand, if you have a high view of God, then you will have a biblical and a correct understanding of who you are in God's sight. And more precious than that, if that is significant, and it is, because we are nothing, far more precious is to understand how God views us in Jesus. And so we begin to see that we will be inclined, if we have a high view of God, to submit to God rather than men. I believe the Christian church has somehow abandoned a true understanding of submission. The Apostle Peter, like putting meat in a sandwich, sneaks in submission right between salvation and sanctification and the doctrine of suffering. And tucked right in between sanctification and suffering is this whole idea of Christian submission. And unless we get a handle on salvation and sanctification, we will be ill prepared for submission. And if we blow submission, we can forget about handling suffering in a Christ-honoring way. The Apostle Peter is like a master builder. He starts at the foundation, our salvation in God, in Christ. And then he lays another layer of bricks, which is our sanctification, now that we are Christians. How we ought to be holy, how we ought to live. And then having said that, he says, now let me show you how you apply your sanctification in submission in a world that has gone bankrupt and is dark and sinful. And remember that Peter's readers are first century Christians, and because the word is inspired of God, it applies to all Christians everywhere. But if you lived in ancient Rome, in the empire, in the first century, and you sat in your home, and along came a scroll with 1 Peter on it, and someone began to read from that scroll, you would come to, for instance, chapter 2 and verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors that represent him. And that would have rocked you in your chair to think that I must submit to Nero. That's precisely what Peter says. More than that, you might have to go to work every day and you belong to a master because you are a slave, but you are a Christian slave. And now you find, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 18, that Peter says to you, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. You say, but how do I do that? And he tells us how to do that. And he gives Jesus as an example of one who was willing to suffer unjustly in the face of such an onslaught against him. So he speaks to the workplace. We saw last week, did we not, about beautiful submission in marriage. That Christian wives and Christian husbands are to relate to one another in a spirit of submission. The wife to the husband and the husband to God. We saw, for instance, that Peter applies submission in marriage to a Christian and a non-Christian. And the impact that a Christian wife can have upon an unbelieving husband. That you don't even have to say a word, Peter says, in order to affect the life of the unbeliever. They can be won without a word by your conduct, by your behavior. And so Simon Peter has been building, the Apostle Peter has been building layer upon layer with respect to submission. And now he comes to the final few verses that he wants to give us about submission. We live in a world where submission is far from our thinking. Promotion, assertion, putting yourself in the face of others is the only way to succeed, we're told. The Apostle Peter is going to tell us something very different to that kind of attitude that prevails in our world, and by the way, prevails in our churches. What is it that Simon Peter wants to tell us? The whole idea of submission as a Christian is contrary to the nature of man. Man is a rebel against God. He hates God. He hates the truth. He will not subject himself or submit himself to God or to God's truth. The Christian asserts, on the other hand, that because I have the Bible, this is God's word to me, so I must submit to God's word. And we understand that, or we ought to understand that, if we are believers in Jesus. Submission is not something that comes easily, by the way, to any of us. It would not have been easy to submit to Emperor Nero. It would not have been easy to submit to your master now that you're a Christian slave. It would not have been easy in a marriage that was difficult and hard because of pagan idolatry, and as a wife, your obligations to a husband's gods. Would not have been easy to submit. It is not easy for even Christians in the church to submit to one another. Our submission to each other is a submission to God, is a submission to Christ. And this is what we want to see this morning. Now, I want to bring back to your mind that Peter has directed our attention to the fact that we are pilgrims. He did that in the very first verse of chapter 1. He does it in chapter 1, verse 17. He does it in chapter 2, verse 10, and verse 11. And in those verses, in a very poignant way, he says to believers, you are a pilgrim. You are an exile. You are a stranger. You are a foreigner. You are an alien in this world. If you haven't figured that out, I just say frankly to you, you're not a Christian. We are elect exiles, Peter says, in a world that rejects us, that hates us, that despises us, that wants nothing to do with what we say we believe. And Peter wants to draw our attention to this idea that you are a pilgrim journeying through this world, because your home is not here, but in heaven, from which we await our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So pilgrimage is big to Peter. Pilgrimage is big in the first century. You might have been displaced from your home in Rome and sent to the farthest corner of the empire. And Claudius did that as emperor. He scattered the Jews, and some Christians went with that. Out of Rome, get out, and sent them to other parts of the empire. So you felt displaced. You felt you didn't belong. Now Peter comes along and he says, from an earthly perspective, I understand that displacement. But let me tell you about another displacement. It's a spiritual displacement. It's not feeling at home in this world. It's out of touch with this world. It's out of touch with the ideas and the mentality and the spirit of this world. And every true believer in the Lord Jesus encounters that hostility and feels it and has to learn to adapt and live and develop and grow as a believer here on a pilgrimage. Pilgrims don't accumulate lots of things. They're travelers. They travel light. We are busy, are we not, accumulating stuff, things to ourselves. Some things are important, some things are necessary. But we have gone way beyond necessity. Want is what it's all about. I want it, and I can have it. And it's easy to do. Peter says, listen, pilgrims are not weighed down with stuff around them, on them, in them, through them. They're shedding baggage. And things are getting lighter as we get to the heavenly city. So here's Simon Peter, and he says, listen, pilgrims ought to be a focused people. Pilgrims should be like that because they have an objective. They have a mission. They have a commission. The great commission of the Lord Jesus. Go, be my disciples. Pilgrims are making an effort not to build something here on earth. I don't care about the world and its building. That's what it does. But the church seems to me to be building edifice upon edifice, ministry upon ministry, but forgetting Jesus. And I see it and I read it. It's all around us. We put our names and we want to build our names up. So-and-so's ministry, so-and-so's ministry. What about Jesus' ministry? God's ministry. Now, pilgrims get rid of that stuff. Pilgrims don't want a name here. Names here mean nothing in eternity. We are living in a serious time, not just because we're in the world, but because we're in the church. The Christian church is going to have to face some very serious questions that lie ahead for us. So the pilgrim recognizes, listen, as Hebrews 11 tells us, I walk by faith. I'm walking and living by faith. My home is in heaven. Now, faithful pilgrimage, by the way, is associated or connected to possessing certain characteristics. It's those characteristics that Peter just brings to us this morning from the Word. What are these characteristics? Well, let me give you a big point. Here's number one. Submissive Christians think and behave in the same way because they're family. Submissive Christians think and behave in the same way because they are family. Now, how do I know that? Well, look what Peter says right here in verse 8. He says, he applies verse 8 to all of us. Finally, all of you. So, all of you should submit to human government. All of you, masters and slaves. All of you, Christian husbands, Christian wives, and so on. All of you. All of you believers. All of you who say you are followers of Jesus. Listen. Here's how you behave. Here's how you think. Here's how a Christian is submissive. Finally, all of you. Now, Peter doesn't mean that we're all the same in the sense of being robots. I mean, common sense and practical experience tell us that the reality is not so. I just look out this morning and I know that's not so. You're not like me and I'm not like you and you're not like each other. However, there are similarities and the similarities are wrapped up in Christ. Common faith, common goal, common purpose, common objective, common love, common bond, common grace. Whatever it is, bind us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we have one God. And we say that God is supreme and glorious in His glorious Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We confess that. If anybody comes along and doesn't confess that, they are not part of us. They are not part of us. If anybody comes along and says, listen, there are actually four emanations, let alone three persons, you don't belong. You're not a Christian. If you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you're not a Christian. And church history is rife with those kinds of people. If you deny that Jesus is not God, though He came in the flesh, you are not a Christian. The church is rife with kinds of people like that. So Peter says, listen, all of you, finally, here it is. Submissive Christians think and behave in the same way because they are family. They're family. We don't believe in many ways of salvation, do we? We believe in one way, Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's the life. He's the truth. There are not many ways to God. You'd be appalled and you'd be shocked that there are Christian churches who say there are many ways to God. I say they're not Christian churches. There's only one way. One way. If you deny a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for your sins, you are not saved. Because a substitutionary vicarious atonement is of fundamental necessity to Christian faith. Jesus died in my place for me personally. Will you notice in verse 8, five ways by which we demonstrate that we are a submissive kind of people. By the way, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, same list. A little bit more of stuff in Romans 12. But similar. But Peter, just 5 points right here, verse 8. Number one, unity of mind. Number two, sympathy. Number three, brotherly love. Number four, tender heart. Number five, humble mind. If you and I could get a grasp of that, we'd be different people, wouldn't we? So let's look at this. Look at unity of mind. What is unity of mind? Unity of mind is the same mind. One mind literally means, I think the King James Version says it, like-minded. Like-minded means you think similarly. We have unity of mind. Now, you know, cultures and peoples and traditions have different ways of expressing themselves and living. Now, I know that. I know what it's like to be a foreigner. You come from a different culture, from a different language, from a different background, whatever it is, and you come to another culture and another place and another people, and unless you try to adapt and understand the new culture, you just don't fit. You just don't fit. So some adaption has to take place. We do that in this world. If we don't do it, then we got problems. We got trouble ahead. So we have to make some sort of adjustment. If you refuse to accommodate or you refuse to join in, then you will be perceived to be an outsider. You will be perceived to be different. If a Christian were to refuse to be like-minded, that would be a major problem. That would be a huge problem. We are to be like-minded in our faith. We are to be like-minded in our disposition towards one another. We are to be like-minded with each other. Unity of mind is what Peter says. And this like-mindedness, by the way, stands in direct contrast, does it not, to our former futile, empty way of life. Chapter 1, verse 18. It is in direct contrast to how I used to be. Then my thinking was futile. Then my thinking was empty. Then my thinking was hopeless. Nothing of God. But that's not the case now that I've become a Christian. Now I understand. And guess what? There's someone else over there who thinks like I think. Unity of mind. Like-minded Christians. And notice Peter leaves this to the last. Finally, all of you, all of us, have unity of mind. So being of the same mind, loving one another, is perhaps the most foundational of all values that bind us together as believers. We think the same. We behave the same. We ought to, because we're the same family. Secondly, sympathy. Notice what he says. Sympathy, just one word. There it is. He puts it out there. Now listen, family members usually have an affinity towards sympathy within the family. So I have two younger brothers. If something happens to them, I have an affinity with them. I feel something. There's a family connection, a family heritage, a family likeness. This word literally means to feel together. To feel together, to be of understanding. You remember what Paul said back in this Romans 12 passage, verse 15. He said, rejoice with those who do what? Rejoice. But on the other side, weep with those who weep. What is he saying? He says, you feel together. Sympathy. We share. We have a common sharing. By the way, Peter's going to go on and talk about suffering. We suffer together. If one suffers, all suffer, right? If one suffers, we don't abandon the one who's suffering. That would be unchristian. That would be wrong. No, we suffer together. Sympathy. Feeling together. Thirdly, look what he says, brotherly love. Now, brotherly love, of course, emphasizes again, doesn't it, family responsibility. How terrible is it in a family to see brothers and sisters who don't like each other or don't love each other? Something wrong. It's not right. Shouldn't be like that. We recognize it. It should not be like that. Brothers and sisters, because their family, have obligations one to another. And where there is fighting within a family, it's a sign of immaturity, of unwillingness to yield, to submit. Brotherly love is willing to love my brother. Why? Because he's my brother. That's why. That's why. Brotherly love. You know, family strife, by the way, is not pleasant, is it? Whew, I can't think of anything more unpleasant. You can have a fight at work, but you come home, right? But let me tell you something. You have a fight at home, and you go anywhere from your home, something stays with you. Because you are connected back there. And wherever you go, you can't get rid of that. Peter says, listen, as believers together, I want you to think the same way. I want you to behave the same way. Love one another. Brotherly love. Family strife is not a pleasant experience at all. And even more so is it so unpleasant in a church amongst fellow believers. Rather, we must love one another. Psalm 133:1. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. How good it is. What you expect to receive from your fellow brothers and sisters is what you must show them. That's it. What you expect to get from someone else, your fellow brother or sister, is what you should be showing them, what I should be showing you. In other words, Peter says it's affection by connection with family. Number four, a tender heart. This is the idea of compassion. Now, you know, we live in a world of humanitarian effort. We may disagree with the humanitarian effort. We may applaud the humanitarian effort. But the idea behind the humanitarian effort generally is to sympathize, to help, to come alongside, to do something. Because these people are helpless. They have a catastrophe. They can do nothing. So the world generally does that. And churches generally do that. But that's not the idea that Peter has in the first century when he talks about a tender heart. He wants us to think about being kind to family members. Because he is talking about the family circle, the Christians. Finally, all of you have a tender heart, he says. You know, family members are not supposed to claim more than they should. Family members should not challenge another family member's rights, if I can put it like that. To be tender-hearted means to feel more than you feel for yourself. Now think about that. Oh, you feel a lot for yourself. But to feel more for someone else than you feel for yourself because your heart is tender towards them. So it's an expression that is outward, something that goes from you to someone else. Peter says, listen, be tender-hearted, be stirred by the sufferings of others, by the struggles of others. Identify with them. Tenderness. Finally, says number five, a humble mind. Humble mind. I like these two, by the way, a tender heart and a humble mind. Those are great, aren't they? What is a humble mind? You know, the mind has the ability to elevate itself beyond what it should. You can't see it, but it's working in here, boy. I'm number one. I'm better than you. Who do you think you are? You don't know anything. You haven't even been to school. How can you know anything? Blah, blah, blah. On it goes. Here, a humble mind. A humble mind, he says, means to have a modest opinion about yourself. To not think more highly of yourself, as the Bible says, than you ought to think. It doesn't say you can't think about yourself. Just don't think more highly about yourself than you ought to. That takes care of, by the way, the psychologist's problem with self-esteem and low self-esteem. You can think about yourself, but just don't think more highly than you ought to. The New Testament, by the way, emphasizes humility, doesn't it? Over and over and over again. Look out for the interests of one another. Not only yourself, but the interests of others. Now, in all of these attitudes, these behaviors that we have here, do we not see Jesus? He's in every one of them. In fact, Jesus has the same mind as God. There's unity of mind between Father and Son. Perfection in unity of mind. Why? Because they're God. Or Father is God, Son is God. Not only that, but Jesus sympathizes with us, doesn't he? He can sympathize with us because he's a man. Not only that, but Jesus is our elder brother. In fact, we sang this morning about Jesus as our brother. What do we mean? We mean he's a man like us. But he's the man. He's the brother of all brothers. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, Jesus has, without exception, a tender heart. And Jesus shows a humble mind. So we can see in these characteristics submission, don't we? A willingness to live for one another and a willingness to love one another. Just in these five characteristics. So number one, submissive Christians think and behave the same way because they're family. Number two, verse 9. Submissive Christians respond to the world in a Christ-honoring way. Now the rubber's starting to meet the road now. It's one thing in family to show that we are the same. It's another thing in a world that hates you to show Christ. But submissive Christians, listen, submissive Christians respond to the world in a Christ-honoring way. The characteristics of verse 8 are diametrically opposed to anything you will encounter in the world. Because Christ is not in the world in the sense of being with us and in us and through us. So how should we respond as Christians when we are faced with unkind, unjust, unpleasant situations? We should be like Jesus Christ. That is the only example we have, to be like Christ. Now, will you notice Peter gives us a negative and Peter gives us a positive response. So let's take the negative first. What is the negative? Look what he says. He says, never, ever, ever, never, never, never pay evil for evil. Never. Never revile in return since you've been reviled. Never. Don't do it. That's what he says from the negative perspective. In other words, never retaliate in the same way, dishing out what you have received. Don't do it. Don't do it. So look what he says. He says in verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now I try to think about that. Well, what do you mean evil for evil? And I try to think, well, maybe these first century Christians, because I know 21st century Christians do this. So maybe the first century Christians looked at their government, a Roman Empire with a dictator who was terrible, Nero, violent, cruel, a hater of good, a hater of lie, I mean of the truth, a lover of lies, deception. The wickedness personified, that was Nero. And we've seen men and women like that throughout history. He dished out evil like you might dish out candy. He loved to dish out evil. He loved wickedness. And suddenly Peter just says to you, be subject to every civil authority, institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors or magistrates sent out by him. Submit yourself. It's hard to get your mind around that. It is just putting out evil against me. Let me get my back. Let me do something to get back at Caesar. Never pay evil with evil. Never, is what Peter says. What about reviling? Well, perhaps you got a bad boss. I mean, masters and slaves in the first century is just the foundation for employers and employees in the 21st century. Maybe you're a bad employer. Or maybe you're a bad employee. And your boss speaks derogatory towards you. And you respond in kind. Might get fired, but I let him have it anyway. We do that. Peter says, no more. No more reviling for reviling. So never speak evil for evil. Never revile for evil. So that's the negative. What about the positive? Now here's the positive. On the contrary, look what Peter says. On the contrary, one word, bless. Just one word, bless. That's what he says. Now, this doesn't mean we're walking around blessing people. Bless you, bless you, bless you. Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. No, that is not what Peter means. And we know people like that. Bless you, blessings. Bless you. You get sick of it after a while. Where's the blessing, right? It's not what Peter means. Peter's not talking in a family circle that I must bless my family member. No, he is talking about my enemy. He's talking about the world. Bless the enemy. I can put up with my brother or sister if they give me trouble. Or they may put up with me. I can do that. I can handle that. But if the world is my enemy, Peter says, bless them. Bless them. May I suggest to you in the 21st century in the Christian church that we've lost that. We retaliate. We retaliate in kind. We get it, we give it back. Peter says, don't do it. Rather, bless. What this means is you must speak well of someone who is your enemy. You receive their abuse, you don't give it back. You receive it. Because guess who received abuse and never gave it back? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Not once did he give it back. Not once. Men understand what it is like to have hair plucked from a chin. It's a very painful thing. To have a Roman soldier come up to Jesus Christ and grab his beard and just pull it. And for Jesus to say, why don't you take the other side as well? Have as much as you like. But not 21st Christians. You're not touching my beard. No way. No way. How do you speak kindly to someone who is heaping abuse upon you? Because I can tell you the first reaction is to resist and to give it back, right? So hard to do this, isn't it? On the contrary, one thing, bless. Bless. That's all Peter says. And the way we bless is to keep in mind the negative. Don't return evil for evil and never revile. That's how you bless. You don't do the negative thing. You do the positive thing. I know that we cannot do this in our own strength. 9 times out of 10, it's like a hot coals on a fire. We just send out sparks. We respond. We react. We don't even think. We react. No, we must start to think. Think before you speak. We think evil of others, don't we? I mean, for instance, you're driving in your car and someone cuts in front of you. It's bad driving. You know it's bad driving, and you begin to just, as they drive away, same to you, fella. They can't even hear you, but you're giving it to them. You're thinking it, right? We speak evil of others so easily. It was Larry who was talking on Wednesday night about the tongue, right? The power of the tongue. The tongue is an uncontrollable fire. A fire out of control is, that's it, boy. You can't control it. You can't stop it. And with our tongues, with our mouths, we bless God. And on the other hand, we curse men. In the same breath, right? I'm on my way to prayer meeting and the guy cuts in front of me, so I let him have it. Then I come and then I pray. Same mouth. Same mouth. Why must we bless others? Look what Peter says. Because God has called us to this blessing. It's a blessing to bless others. God has called us. We have been called to behave in this way. You see, submissive Christians respond to the world in a Christ-honoring way. So Peter's laying the foundation, I believe, for his next subject, which is suffering, because that's big. If you think submission is tough, wait till you get to suffering. So he's just laying some groundwork about how we can endure, how we can handle, how we can stand up under suffering. By just giving us examples of submission in day-to-day life. What we need, dear congregation, is the mind of Jesus and the heart of Jesus. That's what we need. That means I must seek his heart and seek his mind, to know his heart and to know his mind. It's right here in the Word. It's right here in the Word. Any form of verbal abuse is not to be answered in kind. Any kind of character assassination is not to be given back. To retaliate as the world does is to miss the blessing of God. To retaliate as the world does, and it retaliates. That's its instinct, that's its nature. To retaliate as the world does is to miss God's blessing. A Christian is someone, as we know, as Peter's been telling us, who is sanctified, right? A sanctified mind, a sanctified heart, a sanctified mouth, a sanctified way of life. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus. We are being changed into His likeness by a power outside of us, namely the Holy Spirit. That's what He's doing if you're a Christian. Do you perceive your own sanctification like Christ? I'm becoming like Christ. You know, Paul could say, could he not, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not sure I want to say that. But he said it because he lived it. You can follow me because I'm following Jesus. You're still safe. That's the power of sanctification. There's an ongoing transformation in us and through us by God and His power. So we must never shame others. We must never discredit others. So easy to do that. So easy to do that. We don't do that because it's not about our way. It's about Christ and His way. So dear congregation, we must not tread down upon other people, but we must lift them up. I think I read somewhere in a military camp, basic training, there was a Christian, and he was the only Christian in the barracks. And one of the other guys who slept opposite him was really vociferous. Just didn't like him, aggressive. So this Christian got down on his knees at his bed and began to read his Bible and to pray, and a boot came flying over. And another boot came flying over from this man. And he just carried on. Next morning, that other soldier on the other side got out of his bed, and there were his boots polished for him. That's like Christ. That's like Jesus. No, the world is treading on Christ and His people every day. But don't you tread on the world. Rather, bless is what Peter says. Bless them. Now, if you find that you don't want to be like this, then let me just say, perhaps you have never experienced the life-changing, internal, regenerating power of the Spirit. If you don't want to be like this, that Peter's saying, maybe you've never had a change of heart. Maybe your heart is still hard, your heart is still cold. It's still me in charge. You see, to live in the way that Peter says is to fulfill the law of God. What does God's law simply say? Love God and love your neighbor, right? That's it. On those two commandments hinge everything. The law, the prophets, the whole thing. Just two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. It's easy to love God. It's not so easy to love your neighbor. You can say you love your neighbor with your words, but we respond, if we are submissive Christians, in a Christ-honoring way through our behavior, let alone our words. So here's Simon Peter just putting it together for us as Christians. We have been called to bless others. Notice verse 9, for to this you were called. By the way, that same language is chapter 2, verse 21. And in chapter 2, verse 21, the example of Jesus follows. For to this you have been called. And then he gives us the life of Christ, verses 21 through 25. Same phrase, for to this you have been called. So here in chapter 3, verse 9, when we suffer and or have abuse heaped upon us, what is the response? Only one response, bless, bless. Don't retaliate, don't render evil for evil, and don't revile in return for reviling. Now, if you do this, if you bless others, you can expect the blessing of God. And Peter explains the blessing right here in verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the blessing that he says you can get. And he's quoting from Psalm 34 in the Old Testament. Peter has already alluded to Psalm 34 in chapter 2 and verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who fear him. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be in my mouth. Psalm 34. Let me tell you, you want to memorize a psalm, memorize Psalm 34, big time. It's in Peter's mind, and he's just throwing it out. This is what the Old Testament says, but it applies to us, is what he says. Let me give you my third point. I've said to you that submissive Christians think and behave in the same way because they're family. Verse 8. We have said that submissive Christians respond to the world in a Christ-honoring way. Verse 9. Now, in verses 10 through 12, unsubmissive Christians, get that, unsubmissive Christians can expect God to deal with them. If you want God's blessing on your life, if you want to see good days, here's what Peter's saying. If you want to experience the blessing of God and you want to see good days, number one, verse 10, watch what you say. That's what he says, right? Look what he says in verse 10. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, here it is, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Does any foul language come out of your mouth? Does any deceitful words come out of your mouth? Satan is the master of that. He speaks deceitful words. Peter says, you want to see good days. You want the blessing of God. You want to taste that God is good to you. Watch your mouth. Because with your mouth, you bless on the one hand and curse on the other. And it just flows. It just flows. Watch what you say. Secondly, verse 11, he says, listen, if you want to see good days, then actively turn away from sin and do what is right. Look what he says, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Notice that? I turn away and I do something. I do that which is good. There has to be the negative response, I turn away from evil. There has to be the positive response, I do something good. So if you just turn away from evil, watch out. You have to put something else in its place. Otherwise, it'll come back and bite you. You think the snake is dead. You've cut off its head. But it can still bite you with those jaws, and the poison is still there. That's just like sin. You've cut the head off. I've won the victory. I've defeated it. But those jaws are still got life in them. And they come back, and they bite you. Notice what he says. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Won't they see God? The blessing of God. And is not Jesus our peacemaker? He has made peace for us. There's peace between God and ourselves because of Jesus. As Ephesians 2:14 says, He is our peace. If He's your peace, how peaceful are you? If Jesus is your peace, how peaceful are you? Let Him seek peace and pursue it. How hungry are you for peace? So turn away from sin Do good, seek peace, pursue it. Number three, verse 12, God is watching your life and God is listening to your prayers. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. By the way, I recommend you read this in Psalm 34 also, okay? It's great. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Now listen, God's eyes are on who? The righteous. And his ears are open to the prayer of the righteous man. But the face of the Lord, notice eyes, ears, swinging to the righteous, but the whole face of God, he says, is against those who do evil. Now let me ask you this question, are you a righteous person? Because if you're not a righteous person, you're an evil person. There's no in between. There's no gray area. If you're not righteous, you're unrighteous. If you're not unrighteous, you're righteous. Which one are you? God is against those who do evil. Now listen, how does that work out? If you revile and treat others the way they treat you, you're not behaving righteously. And more than that, you can expect God to do something about that. He responds. He reacts. God responds to unrighteous behavior from so-called righteous saints. He does. He will not suffer us to do our thing. He will discipline his children. He will chastise them, sometimes fearsomely. But dear congregation, it's far more serious than that, if that's not serious enough. It says that if God turns his face from someone, that is language that is characteristic of the wrath of God. When the visage of God turns towards an individual, the face of God is against those who do sin. That's heavy. It's not just his eyes that look and see the righteous and take note of them, but it's his whole face that is against the evil man. So the righteous person watches his lips, watches his mouth. The righteous person turns from sin, away from it. The man who is blessed does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1:1. Rather, he delights in the law of God, and on that law he meditates day and night. You want to keep your lips holy and pure. You want to keep your mind holy and pure. Meditate day and night. Get the word in here and here. So you've got something to feed on in the darkness of the night. When sinners entice the righteous person, as Proverbs 1:10 says, he or she does not consent to do evil. Psalm 34:16, listen, Old Testament, this quote, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Wipe them out, so no one will remember them. No more. Done. That's God and sin. You remember Jacob, Genesis 33, he's preparing to meet Esau. His brother, he hasn't seen him for 20 years. He left in a hurry and he left on bad vibes, right? Between the brothers. Esau wanted to kill him. Now 20 years later, he's coming back. So in order to appease the wrath of Esau, he prepares all these gifts and he sends them out in front of him. He keeps Rachel and Joseph back, right here at the very back. And he puts all the sons and all the animals and he just sends gifts ahead. And so Esau just keeps meeting all these gifts. What is this? What is this? When he gets to Jacob, he asked him, what mean all these things, Jacob? Jacob says to him, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Now let me ask you, dear congregation, have you seen the face of God, and has He accepted you? Can you sit here this morning confident that you are accepted by God? God accepts me. I'm righteous in His sight. Can you think that and say that? Can you know that? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of God is against those who do evil. God is reconciled to sinners. That's the good news, isn't it? Sinners who can do nothing for themselves. Sinners who can't even approach God because He's so infinitely holy. But God is reconciled to sinners in Jesus. Without Jesus, we got nothing. We got nothing. We got words. We got moralizing. We got all kinds of stuff, but we haven't got eternal life. Dear congregation, that way is not a wide way to follow Jesus. It's narrow, and there are thickets, and there are thorns, and there are dragons, and there are evils. There is all kinds of stuff as we hack our way to heaven, as Mr. Spurgeon said. Are you hacking your way to heaven? Fighting the enemy, being righteous. And guess what? God is at peace with sinners because of Jesus. No other reason. Just Christ. Between me and God. I don't want anybody else. I don't want you there in my place. Because guess what? I'll be just consumed. And so will you as well. I want Jesus in front of me. Standing as the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there I am behind Him. When God looks at him, I hide in Jesus. See Jesus, Father. Don't see me. See Jesus. How glorious to know that you're in Christ. Is God's face against you because you revile someone else? You speak evil of someone else. You think evil of someone else. Is God's face against you because you look at your neighbor and you speak evil of your neighbor? How easy it is to do that, right? I got bad neighbors, let me tell you. I got bad, bad neighbors. Is God's face against you because you rebel against God-ordained authority? Either by action outwardly or by thinking inwardly. If you want God's face turned towards you, then watch what you say and watch what you think and watch what you do. Because God's watching. God's watching. A powerful, effective Christian life can be lived if we live in the light of Christ and under His lordship. Step out of that lordship and watch out. All kinds of trouble's coming. Stay close to God. If you want His face turned upon you in love and affection, oh, be very careful how you walk. Now, this doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, because nobody, no Christian can lose salvation. I'm not just interested in not losing salvation. I'm interested in enjoying salvation. Loving it. Reveling in it. These characteristics are life-changing, life-transforming. In fact, they are the life of Jesus in us and through us. And you will only submit to Jesus, and I will only submit to Jesus in proportion to your understanding of what it meant for Jesus to submit Himself to God. If you get an idea of what it meant for Jesus to submit to God, you've got a long way to understanding how to submit to Jesus. But if you have no idea of how Jesus submits to God, then you have no idea of how you ought to submit yourself. So, dear congregation, let us be submissive towards one another as we live with each other and love one another. And guess what? God's face will shine upon us in blessing, in kindness, and in grace. May we know the love of Christ. May we live the life of Christ as we confront a world whose face is dead set against us. Let's show Christ to them. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we have been reminded this morning from your word of what it means to live Christ. We see all of these things in the person of our Lord Jesus. We see so little in ourselves. So we ask that you would change us and make us like Christ. It's just possible, Father, that someone is here who does not even know Jesus, who thinks they know Jesus. It's just possible that they have said words about Jesus, but they do not know the life-changing power of Christ. Then we pray that by the sovereign power of God, the Holy Spirit, that you would strike their hearts now. That Jesus would show himself in mercy and grace and love to that heart. Christ died for sinners. Christ saves sinners. Help us to be honest with ourselves and to flee to Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. Bless us, we pray, so that we may know that your eye is upon us and your ear is open to our prayers. And may we see kindness in your face as it extends to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn.